Well, this has already been a most interesting morning. One of the joys that I have of traveling is I love McDonald's sausage biscuits. I don't get them at home, but I love them. So this morning, Adam and I got up, and we said, let's go to McDonald's, or I said, let's go to McDonald's, and get a sausage biscuit. So we went to McDonald's. And as we got out of the truck, Adam said, Dad, I locked my door. And I said, so what? I want you to lock. Oh, no. I locked my keys with the truck running in the parking lot. I thought, how am I going to get there? There's going to be a lot of people sitting there and nobody there to talk. So fortunately, we were able to get a wrecker to come. And, you know, it costs a lot of money to get somebody to come in a wrecker and to open your door. So if you were here yesterday when we mentioned the hat that was in the back, well, that went still there, and the need for that hat's growing bigger and bigger all the time. Anyhow, when Mike asked me about doing this particular lecture, and he gave me the Davidic covenant, at first I was somewhat intimidated by the assignment, and then I began to delve into it, and I really began to enjoy it, the study of it. And I was just writing and writing and writing and writing and writing and writing for the article. And then, when I got done writing, I found out, how am I going to cut this down to a small enough segment to go ahead and present it in the time allotted? Well, you may follow along in the book if you want. Most of what I say will be in the book, but there's a lot more in the book than what I'm going to say. No series of studies concerning the great texts of the Old Testament would even begin to be complete if it did not include 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant that God made with David contained therein. In my studies, I came across several individuals who view 2 Samuel chapter 7 as actually being the ideological summit of the Old Testament. And it is certainly central to an understanding of the messianic expectation of the Jews. And it is certainly central to understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that great messianic expectation. And we're going to be talking about the Davidic covenant this morning, but it's interesting that the word covenant does not appear in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But we will, in the course of our discussion this morning, look at several other passages that use the word covenant to refer to what actually took place there in 2 Samuel. And right in the beginning, let me say that it appears that 2 Samuel, the chapter itself, is not placed chronologically in the book of 2 Samuel. There are some statements that are made in the chapter that would seem to indicate that it was written perhaps a little bit later on in the reign of David. So it's placed topically and not chronologically. So what I thought would be the best way to approach it was, first of all, giving a basic, simple exegesis of the entire chapter. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what the Bible tells us. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." The emphasis of the text as we begin is that David is now firmly established as the king of the nation of Israel. The nation is at peace. And that fact alone, by the way, would seem to substantiate the idea that this chapter is not placed chronologically, but rather topically, because when we get to chapter 8, we will find that the nation is involved in war. We might also mention the fact that here we see 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet. So here's King David, firmly entrenched as king of Israel. And he looks about him and he sees the marvelous cedar palace in which he dwells. And he feels the need to do something for God because the Ark of the Covenant is dwelling in a tent. And so it is David's desire to build a fine house, a permanent dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant, where God could permanently dwell among the people. And initially, Nathan the prophet thought that was a pretty good idea. And he encouraged David to go ahead and do what he had decided to do or what he wanted to do. Nathan the prophet assuring David that God would be with him. Well, now let's move on. Look at verses 4 through 7. It tells us, "But it came to pass in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all of the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" I find it interesting that even though Nathan, the prophet, this man of God, had initially encouraged David in his desire to build that permanent dwelling place, the prophet learned the very night after he had encouraged David to carry out his plans, he learned that God had a different idea. God had different plans. And so Nathan the prophet was instructed to go and tell David what God wanted. What Nathan was to tell David was that God had never requested a permanent home to dwell in. And that from the time of the Exodus to the present time, God had been content to dwell in a tent in all of the times of the travels of Israel. The point was made. God had never commanded any of the judges. He had never commanded any of the leaders of the tribes to build a house for him. He had never admonished any of them by saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now we progress. Let's look at verses 8 through the first part of verse 11. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies." Nathan was charged by God with the further responsibility of reminding David that God had selected him when he was but a shepherd boy, and raised him to be ruler over all of his people, the kingdom of Israel. And in so doing, he had given David victory over all of his enemies. But now it begins to shift. Because going from what had been and had already occurred, now the attention turns to what would be. God promised that He would make David's name great like the great men of the earth. And He also promised that Israel would enjoy a time of peace that had not existed among them since the days of the judges. And now let's get to the meat of the matter. Verse 11, the second part, down through verse 17. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your name shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. From David's desire to build a house, to build a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant, for God among His people, God has moved to the building of a house, to the building of a dynasty for David. Brethren and friends, here we see the Davidic covenant. And we need to look at these promises. Number one, God would establish the kingdom for one of David's direct descendants. If you look closely at the language of verse 12, I'm not sure about this, but it seems to be so. We find the statement, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. That seems to indicate to me that the successor under discussion here was not one of David's sons who had already been born at the time of the promise. But rather this would be one who will come forth from you. Now we understand, and we'll look at it a little more closely later, that this was immediately fulfilled in Solomon. But brethren and friends, Solomon would not be the ultimate fulfillment of this aspect of the covenant. Number two, this descendant will build a house for God's name. Once again, we know and we appreciate the fact that Solomon was the one who would build the temple. We know and we appreciate the fact that even though David desired to do it, he was not the man that God would allow to do it. And the reason God would not allow him to do it is because David had been a man of war. David had been a man who had shed a great deal of blood on the earth. However, we repeat again, Solomon would not be the ultimate fulfillment of this aspect of the promise. Thirdly, the throne of the kingdom of David's descendant would be established forever. Now, I want us to note some facts about this throne, and I'll tell you that I got this from Wallace's work, God's Prophetic Word. This is what he said. The throne of David in the Old Testament was God's throne. David simply occupied it. God assigned it to him, and he sat upon it. In the absolute sense, David never had a throne. The throne was God's, and it was referred to as David's throne because he occupied it. The record also says that Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and it says that Solomon sat upon God's throne, and it says that Solomon sat upon his own throne. So the throne of the Old Testament was called David's throne, and Solomon's throne, and God's throne. It must follow, therefore, that God's throne, David's throne, and Solomon's throne are all one and the same throne. Yes, Solomon was raised up to sit on David's throne. Record also tells us he was raised up to sit on Solomon's throne. And the record also tells us he was raised up to sit on God's throne. And that throne would be established forever. But again, Solomon was not the final fulfillment of that aspect of the covenant. Fourth of the promises, this descendant would occupy a position of a son of God. Again, look with me, if you would, at 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We'll look at verses 9 through 10. And here, these words are applied by David to Solomon. Look at what it says, beginning with verse 9. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give rest and peace to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father." As I consider this particular passage, and there are others that we could go to, I guess there's a sense in which we could say that these words could be applied to any of the rulers in the line of David. But the deepest and the most profound sense of the fulfillment of this aspect of the Davidic covenant is not found in Solomon, nor is it found in any of the other descendants of David who would sit on the literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem. Fifth, this descendant of David would be corrected with the disciplinary rod of divine judgment through men. The rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now we understand that the natural descendants of David were not going to be sinless men. And we understand that they were not exempt from sin and from sin's consequences. Thus God promised that when the descendants of David sinned, there were going to be consequences. They would be punished. And we know from our study of the Old Testament, study of the lineage of David, we know that God used other men. And we know that God used entire nations as His instruments of punishment to the offspring of David that followed Him to the throne. And we might mention, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the Davidic covenant would also be chastised for sin. But it would not be for any sins that He Himself had committed. In the sixth place, God would never remove His love permanently from the descendant of David as He took it away from the house of Saul. Brethren and friends, this was an eternal commitment. Saul and his house had been completely and totally set aside. That would not happen to the house of David. It is important, I think, also to note at this time that that's not because the ruler or the rulers who would follow David to the throne were always going to be worthy men who always lived in a manner that was pleasing to God. No, this was because of the one who was to come in the ultimate fulfillment of these promises of the covenant. And then seventh, the kingdom, the house, the throne of David would endure forever. As Smith said in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, he said the word forever throughout this passage does not merely refer to an incalculable period. Such promises could only be fulfilled by running out in a person who lives forever. Let's move on now in 2 Samuel 7. And let's look at verses 18 on down through verse 24. The Bible continues on and says, "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this is insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. This is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. And there is no God beside thee according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God." Can't you just feel the emotion and the gratitude that David has in his heart and expresses in these words? The passage tells us that he went in and he sat before the Lord, meaning that he entered the outer court of the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And he began by expressing wonder at all of the things that God had done for him thus far, and at all the marvelous blessings that God had bestowed upon David. They were not even the extent of God's provisions for him. God was making promises to David that concerned the distant future, essentially looking down the great expanse of time and seeing things that were yet to be. We find in verse 19 the phrase that this is the custom of man. It can also be translated as this is the law of man. Brethren, you read that passage and the language used by David indicates his amazement at what God had already done. And he's just practically overwhelmed at the prospect of what God is saying he was going to do. All David really can do at this point is just offer praise to God for his greatness. No God compared with him, for he only was the one true God. With mighty acts, God had redeemed Israel from other nations and had laid aside their gods. God had made a name for himself through those acts, and he had established a relationship with Israel as his people forever. This relationship, by the way, continues today in the church, in true spiritual Israel. Paul makes that point frequently in his epistles. One such example is Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. We know the passage. Paul said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Let's wrap up our exegesis now, looking at verses 25 through 29 of 2 Samuel 7. The passage continues and says, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts and God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth. And thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, and may it continue forever before thee. For thou, Lord God, hast spoken, and thy blessing, and with thy blessing, may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." David, calling upon God to confirm forever the word that he had just spoken through the prophet by bringing them to pass, by bringing them to their fulfillment. In doing so, he would greatly magnify his name. Men would recognize that God was God over Israel. Through these promises that Nathan gave to David from God, we see that God had promised David a dynasty, and that God had promised David great blessings. When you read the last several verses that we read, these promises seem to have given David the impetus to pray a prayer that, outside of that setting, may have appeared at first to be a little bit presumptuous. But not so when it's kept in the context in which that prayer was prayed. And he concluded with a petition that God would do just as he said that he would do. And that, brothers and sisters, is the Davidic covenant. Now there's a whole lot more to go ahead and say about it. How do we define the word covenant? In the simplest sense, we can say that a covenant is agreement, although a very solemn one, binding in its nature. As a matter of fact, some have expressed the idea that a covenant is that which actually binds two parties together. And you know, that's not so difficult a concept to think about when we think about a covenant being made between equals. In other words, a covenant between a man and a man. But when you bring in this idea of a covenant between God and man, then there are some additional elements that have to be considered. As we said at the very beginning, the word covenant does not appear in 2 Samuel 7, but it does appear in several other passages with reference to what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And by looking at some of those passages this morning, we're going to gain insight into the very character and into the very nature of this most important covenant. For instance, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. The Bible tells us, "Now these are the last words of David." And I really like the way this is put. "David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow?" Now there's very little doubt here that David is expressing and addressing the messianic character of the covenant that God had made with him. And isn't it really neat the way that David saw a ruler who would rule over his people righteously? One who would be as glorious as the light of the sunrise at morning, coming up and driving away the darkness and the works thereof. He envisions one whose rule would be filled with blessing, just like rain followed by the beautiful sunshine, which then causes the green grass to grow up out of the earth. That's a mighty pretty picture. The absolute binding character of this covenant is so powerfully set forth in the words of David. It would come to pass, and nothing and nobody was going to stop it from occurring. Every eventuality had been foreseen. Even when the bearers of this covenant, David's descendants, would fall away, that covenant would still come to pass. Why? Because God had spoken. Let's look now at 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. We read, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing love and kindness to Thy servants who walk before Thee with all their heart, and who has kept with Thy servant, my father David, that which Thou hast promised him. Indeed, Thou hast spoken with Thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with Thy hand as it is this day." These are words that Solomon spoke at the dedication of the temple. If you look specifically at verse 23, though, And note the words, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness. If you think about those words long enough, they will bring to mind the words of another great man of God. They will bring to mind the words of Moses in an exhortation that he gave to the children of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. An exhortation that they were to keep God's statutes, God's commandments, God's judgments. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. I want to look at that verse because it tells us something about the character and the nature, even of the Davidic covenant. That verse says, it's Moses speaking. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." What was Moses doing? Moses was emphasizing the absolute faithfulness and the absolute trustworthiness of God. And that's exactly what Solomon was doing there at the dedication of the temple. Solomon was emphasizing the fact that God keeps His covenants, as He had thus far been keeping the covenant that He had made with Solomon's father, David. Solomon and the children of Israel, in a very special way, were there at the dedication of the temple, seeing an initial fulfillment of part of the covenant that God had made with His father David. But there was yet so much more to be fulfilled. And Solomon would continue on and he would pray that the line of succession from David, as God had covenanted with him, would continue on. But what I want us to notice from the passage here is the absolute covenant faithfulness of God. There has never been any indication given, nor has there ever been any reason given to believe that God does not or will not keep every single aspect of every single promise that He has ever made to man. And I'll tell you what, one of the things that I have derived most from this examination and this study of this particular Davidic covenant is that there is such encouragement to be derived from the fact that God does what He says He will do. Let's go to another passage. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. It tells us, "Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, 'Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?'" Abijah, king of Judah, successor to his father Rehoboam, he had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And he stands now on Mount Zemaraim, and he addresses Jeroboam and Jeroboam's troops. And he begins by defending the right of the house of David to rule over all Israel because of the Davidic covenant, a covenant which he refers to as a covenant of salt. I was wondering when I was doing this study, what in the world is a covenant of salt? And I did not know. So I went to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and found out. And this is what they said. "As salt was regarded as a necessary ingredient of the daily food and so of all sacrifices offered to Jehovah, it became an easy step to the very close connection between salt and covenant making. When men ate together, they became friends. Thus the Arab expression, 'There is salt between us. He has eaten of my salt,' which means partaking of the hospitality which cemented friendship. Another expression, 'Eat the salt of the palace.' Covenants were generally confirmed by sacrificial meals, and salt was always present. Since, too, salt is a preservative, it would easily become symbolic of an enduring covenant. So offerings to Jehovah were by statute forever, a covenant of salt forever before Jehovah. David received his kingdom forever from Jehovah by a covenant of salt." So, the use of the expression covenant of salt emphasizes the enduring, long-preserved covenant. It carries with it the idea of that which is irrevocable and that which is imperishable. One more of these passages that I want us to go to. Let's go to the 89th Psalm. We'll just call it the Covenant Psalm. 89th Psalm. Looking at verses 3 and 4. I made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Look on down to verses 28 and 29. My loving kindness I will keep with him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Go on down to verses 34 and 35. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And then look down at verse 33. Thou hast spurned the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Now, most scholars place the time of the writing of this psalm during the reign of Rehoboam, when troubles are beginning to mount for the Davidic dynasty. This psalm begins with the highest praise of God. And by the way, that praise focuses upon the promises of the Davidic covenant. There is affirmation in the beginning of the psalmist's belief in that covenant. And he moves on in the psalm to lift up praise to God for His mercy, for His love, for His power, and for His justice. And he even goes on and he writes about how blessed the people are to have such a God. And he moves on in the psalm and rehearses the particulars of the covenants and the blessings. Then he follows with a complaint. As the troubles have begun to mount and descend upon the one in probably himself at the time, who is sitting on the throne of David. And he asks, how long, O Lord? In other words, how long are these difficulties going to continue in light of the covenant that you have made? But yet the psalm closes with the words, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's look at one more. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. You know something? One of the things that came to my attention as I was involved in this study is that the amount of attention that is given in Scripture to the Davidic covenant from the time it was given forward demonstrates just how truly pivotal this is. Here again, the focus is upon the promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7 and the absolute complete confidence with which those promises could be regarded. While the psalm itself closes with a wonderfully powerful messianic expectation, what I want us to notice is once again statements made regarding the character of the Davidic covenant. God had sworn to David. That called to my mind another time when God had sworn in another psalm. In the wonderfully messianic 110th Psalm. Do you remember what is said in verse 4? It says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. God is not like man in that when He swears, it is always in truth. Nathan had delivered the covenant message to David from God, and it was a truth from which he will not turn back. Now, there were conditions to this covenant as far as the descendants of David sitting uninterrupted on the throne. But the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant was absolutely assured. Now again, if our confidence in the promises of God can be strengthened from a study of these passages where the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 are referred to as a covenant, then the entire study is more than worthwhile, however long it might take me to get through this. So what have we found concerning the basic characteristics of the Davidic covenant? It is an absolutely binding covenant based upon the very covenant faithfulness of God. As we said earlier, there has never been any indication given. There has never been any reason shown for us to believe that God will not faithfully carry out all aspects of every covenant that He has ever made with man. This covenant was to be an enduring, long-preserved, irrevocable, imperishable covenant of salt made by Him who is ultimately faithful. Now, in the time that we have left, let's see this covenant fulfilled. When everything is said and done, you know who we have been ultimately talking about this morning? Jesus. He was and He is the one to whom the promises that God made to David ultimately pertained. And let us note now the wonderful truths of how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills each one of the promises that God made to David in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Number one, God would establish the kingdom of the offspring of David. The fact that the Messiah was to be a son of David was clearly understood and anticipated by the Jews of Jesus' time. Indeed, look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. We are told, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" You know, we could look at John chapter 7, but for the sake of time, we will not. But in John chapter 7, we will see that even the common people of the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be a son of David. There are few things that are as clearly pointed out in God's Word as is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Look with me real quickly over to Luke chapter 1, and we'll notice part of Angel Gabriel's statement to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, look at what the angel said. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Number two, the future king would build a house for God's name. Now, we've already noted this aspect of the covenant promises being applied to Solomon by both David and Solomon. However, brethren and friends, we greatly err if we want to limit the fulfillment of this to the building of the temple by Solomon. First, the tabernacle and then the temple served as the place of the presence of God dwelling in the midst of His people. I think about what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, when God was moving in, so to speak, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever." But I'll tell you what, the idea of God dwelling in the midst of His people culminated in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and in verse 14, what do we hear? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Or, by the way, tabernacled among us would be another way of putting it. "And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The house for the presence of God to dwell among His people is perpetuated in the church. Oh, yes, it is. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church," and that's just exactly what He did. Think of several passages with me. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people.'" We're not going to turn to it now, but You might want, if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, makes the same point. But one that makes it even clearer is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Look at what the Hebrew writer said. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Number 3, the throne of David's kingdom would endure forever. This aspect of the Davidic covenant calls to mind two prophetic passages. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, and Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 and 21. I want to go to Jeremiah 33. And if we look at verses 20 and 21, and I really like the way this is stated. It says, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers." Jesus is sitting on the throne of David right now. He is sitting at the right hand of God right now. He is reigning as king over the kingdom right now. Peter, on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost following the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 2, he even hearkened back to the Davidic covenant, and he made that point so very powerfully. We're not going to take the time to read it this morning, but read it for yourselves, where he refers back to the Davidic covenant in verses 29 through 33 of Acts chapter 2. Number 4. This ruler would occupy the position of a son to God. Now we understand that David quoted this promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and that he applied it, 2 Samuel 7, and that he applied it with reference to Solomon. We understand that. But there are certain Psalms which give us insight to the fact that there was a great deal more significant fulfillment of this promise that went well beyond Solomon. Look at Psalm 2. And verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Psalm 89, verses 26 through 27. "He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Brethren and friends, the relationship that existed between Jesus and the Father, absolutely unique. One of a kind. The very point was made in a passage we looked at earlier. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." That's unique. "Full of grace and truth." How about the reference from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5? "For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Fifth, he would be corrected with the disciplinary rod of divine judgment through men. The rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now we know that the seed of David was frequently punished for the sins that they committed. When I think of the Davidic dynasty, and I think of the punishments that God wrought upon the descendants because they led the people astray, there's one passage that comes to my mind, and that is Jeremiah chapter 22. A prophecy concerning Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, whichever name you want to choose. And particularly verse 30 of that passage, what did it say? "Write this man down childless. A man will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Well, Coniah had many descendants, but But he would not have an heir to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. In a very real sense, we could say that he was the last man to occupy the fleshly throne of David. Now, while the seed of David would continue to be humbled even more and more, his lineage would never be completely blotted out. Jesus. That's who this is about. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he also was chastised. But he wasn't chastised for his own sins. We all know the passage. Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecy of the suffering Messiah. And it even begins with a reference to the fallen state of the house of Israel. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Verses 4 through 6 tell us of the vicarious sufferings of that great Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of sinful mankind. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastised for our peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even the ultimate fulfillment. Chastised by the rod and the strokes of men. When he didn't do anything wrong. Finally, 6 and 7. The covenant faithfulness of God would not depart from him, and the house, kingdom, and the throne of David would endure forever. One of my favorite prophetic passages, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Consider once again a statement made by the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:30 through 33. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the great and the glorious Davidic covenant. Absolutely pivotal to an understanding of the theology of the Old Testament and divinely realized in the coming of Jesus Christ and His reign. I want to close with the words of the Lord Himself in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. What did He say? He said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Every bit of honor, every bit of praise, every bit of glory be to God the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks, everybody, for paying such good attention.